Today we're going to talk about aim to witness. Aim to witness from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. And here at Ashland Oldham County, our custom when we read the Word of God together that we are going to be hearing, our custom is to stand because we believe that this is God's holy Word to us. And so we want to stand in reverence as we read verses 12 through 19 together. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. God, it is our prayer that in our age, in our day, in our county, in our community, that the confession would be made, "Look, the world is going after him." God, we are just a small band of people, but Lord, we have been gathered in the name of Jesus to be your church, and you say in your word that you will build your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so, God, we are here today as a confident people. We are here today because we recognize that our Savior and our King is enthroned. You are reigning, and nothing can change that. Help us to see that, and help us to see all of the implications of your Lordship for our lives today. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I know what my eyes saw because I was standing right there watching it. The lady was taking articles of clothing and stuffing them into one of those lunch boxes that's got a zipper on the top. Shoplifting. And as an employee at Old Navy, I knew that it was my job to prevent this from happening. And common sense would tell you, as an employee, when you see someone shoplifting, you probably need to stop them. And so that's what I did. I said, "Hey, why are you stealing those clothes?" And she ran. And right then, my adrenaline kicked in. And I ran after her. And I ran out into the parking lot. And as I'm running, I am envisioning a plaque, employee of the month, employee of the year. I mean, I may come back in and I might get a pay raise. They may make me manager on the spot. I'm about to catch a shoplifter. Well, she got away. But when I came back in, as I pridefully lifted my head and my chin and sweat beaded down my head, I thought, you know, what a great thing I just did. And my boss said, "Come here." And I walked over and I got a major scolding. It was not what I expected. You see, the company Old Navy has a policy. You see, they don't trust minimum wage hourly employees to chase down shoplifters. That's not our job. And that was a big no-no. But you know, I knew what my eyes had seen. There was no question in my mind that I saw that lady putting those clothes in her lunchbox. I was a witness to a crime. And in my opinion, as a witness to a crime, I had an obligation to do something. Witness, this idea of witnessing something and how witnessing something leads us to an obligation plays a very important role in our lives, just in our everyday lives. You may have witnessed a car accident before. And the police want you to stay because they want you to describe what has happened. Or you may have been called into court because you witnessed a crime. Or because maybe you know someone who is on trial and you are going to provide a character witness. But it's not just those big moments where this happens. If you really think about it, witnessing plays an important role all the time. Yesterday, my wife and I were riding around with our real estate agent looking for a house to move into in Oldham County. And as I've told all of you, this has not been an easy thing. And so if you know of a house for sale, let me know. That's just a side note. But as we're riding around looking, she shows us the baseball park. And my wife, I'm so proud of her. She says, "That's a great looking park, but do they play good baseball here?" And she knows what kind of questions to ask. That's important. It's not enough just to play baseball. Do they play good baseball here? But see, that's the kind of witnessing question. The real estate agent is an expert on things in Oldham County. She is a witness to things like that for us. And so she is able to tell us, yes, they do happen to play good baseball here. And she's able to show us neighborhoods and good restaurants and good schools and all of those things because she is a witness. She's been here. She's seen it. She knows the community. Some of you probably wake up in the morning, the first thing you do is you pick up your phone, and what do? You go to Facebook or you go to Twitter. Used to, you would pick up a newspaper. In our day and age, you pick up a phone and you go to the news feed and you look for what's happening in the world and who is writing those things. It's people who are witnesses to those things. People who saw something. People who were there. People who have an opinion. There's always a weight given in our world to someone saying, "Hey, I was there and I saw it." So it shouldn't surprise us at all that the idea of witnessing is important in the New Testament in verifying what Jesus did, who Jesus was, what Jesus taught. All through the Bible, there are people saying, "I was there." In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there were 500 eyewitnesses who saw the risen Christ. Say, "I was there." Because quantity of witnesses, that matters, right? If more than one person saw it, it gives weight to what is being testified. 500 eyewitnesses saw him before he died, saw him die, and saw him resurrected. But you know this too. It's not only quantity that matters, quality also matters. And I don't think that there's any greater testimony that could be given to the witnesses who saw the risen Christ than to know that many of them died testifying to what they had seen. They died telling people, "Yes, he was raised from the dead, and I am willing to die testifying to this because I know what my eyes saw." This Savior that we have is alive. He's alive. Any other religion in the world, any other system or philosophy that claims that they can save you or help you, but none of them can claim that the Savior of the universe died and is alive. Everything matters. Everything hinges on that being true. So as we read through the Gospel of John, one of the things that we see over and over again in this Gospel that we've been studying through is that over and over again, these individuals encounter Jesus, and then they go and they give testimony about what they see. It's possible to believe in Jesus without seeing Jesus because you and I are here today, right? You and I have never seen Jesus in the flesh. We have not seen him resurrected, but even our faith depends upon the testimony of those who did see him. And by the mercy of God, he has given us that testimony in inerrant form, in his word that never has any error in it. Every word is dependable and reliable and 100% true. And so we dig in today to the testimony of witnesses, the testimony of those who were there. And the first thing that I want us to see in our passage today, I want us to witness the expectation-shattering king. That's a mouthful. Witness the expectation-shattering king. Look with me at verse 12. It says, the next day. Now, this is referring back to chapter 12, verse 1, where it told us that 6 days before the Passover, and it describes the encounter that Jesus has in Lazarus and Mary and Martha's home, where he is anointed with the expensive perfume. And so this would be 5 days before the Passover. This would be the Sunday before the Passover. In other words, this is the final week of Jesus' life. This is 5 days before his crucifixion. It says there's a large crowd, which you would have expected, because they are gearing up for the feast. They are gearing up for the Passover. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, I don't even know how to compare what this scene would have been like to today. And we think about what is our biggest event of the year, and most of us would say Christmas, right? This is the time where there's a lot of money spent, there's a lot of decorations, a lot of festivities. But, you know, even with Christmas, there's not a lot of national gathering. It's usually just you and your families and your friends and those who are closest to you. You gather together. But this is something, the scene here would have been completely wild, completely crazy. The population in Jerusalem would be 4, 5, 6 times larger than normal. Hundreds of thousands of people would come to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate that event that happened hundreds of years ago, when God raised up a Savior named Moses to redeem his people out of slavery. It's no coincidence that Jesus, in the providence of God, he times the crucifixion of Jesus to coincide with the Passover. Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus has come to redeem us from slavery. A different kind of slavery. Slavery to sin and slavery to death and slavery to fear. But he is the Savior that God has raised up. And so the people here were celebrating. They were festive. They were excited. And they heard that Jesus was coming. And by this point, Jesus had quite a reputation. Jesus had been performing miracles. Jesus had been teaching these wonderful, confusing things to people. They'd hear him say things like, you cannot be my disciple unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And people were going, what in the world does he mean? And John tells us that many people were turning away because of these teachings. But the big thing that he had done is he had just raised a man from the dead. He had just raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. Now imagine, you know what it's like to have high expectations for someone, right? We do this every time there's a new president, right? Half the country's mad, half the country's excited, and the people who are excited are ecstatic. 8 years ago, it was President Obama, right? Hope. It's a new day. Everything's going to change. Everything's going to be made better. Everyone's celebrating. There's a huge crowd. We're in the streets. Woo-hoo! 8 years later, the other side gets elected. President Trump, and you've got his inauguration, and you've got half the country going, yes, God's going to come back to America. This is a new day. There's a Savior. His name is Donald Trump. And over again, these things happen. And then you know the drill by now. 4 years later, you'll be disappointed. It's not going to quite happen like we all hoped. He's not going to do everything that people thought. So imagine the hype that we have a legitimate dead person raising hero, and he's in Jerusalem. Like, this is no joke. He's actually got a resume. There's actually a dead man who was alive, and there are a lot of, who's alive now, and there are a lot of people who saw it. In fact, if you want to go talk to him, His name's Lazarus, and he's standing right over there with his two sisters. Right? Hype. Excitement. This is the hero. And verse 13 tells us that there is so much more going on than we even know. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, palm trees were symbolic of national hope. You got out the palm trees at the inauguration of the Messiah. The Messiah, the King, the one we've been waiting for is here. Get Rome out of Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem at this time was under occupied, was being occupied by Rome. They were under another government. And so the people are in the streets. They're excited. They know that this is it. He's here. And so they go out into the streets and they shout, Hosanna, which means give salvation now. So people are going, what is happening? Is this the time? Is this the time when God is going to set up his kingdom and sit the Savior, the King, on the throne and take over the world? Is this the time where we are going to pick up weapons and drive these wicked Gentiles out of town? And they quote Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was a messianic psalm. This was a psalm that they would have sung as they went to worship, in expectation of the Son of David coming. And they name him. He's even the King of Israel. He's here. He's here. Now you couldn't get much more hype than that. And I want you to understand something. A week ago, we had an inauguration, and we practice something every 4 years here, or every time someone new is elected, and it's called a peaceful transfer of power. Right? And it's very cordial. President Obama's there, President Trump is there, all the former presidents who are alive are there and able to be there are there, and they're very cordial. They walk one another down the steps into the helicopter, and it's a new day. Everything's turned over. They write little notes to one another to encourage one another. It's great. Understand something. In the minds of the people of Israel, when the Messiah came, this was not going to be a peaceful transfer of power. They were about to take over Rome. They were about to drive Rome out of their land. This was going to be bloody. This was going to be violent. You better get ready for war. The king is here. And notice verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now this is happening just the way you would have expected it, right? The king is here. The army of hundreds of thousands of people are ready and excited. And what does the king do? He gets on a donkey? He sits on a donkey? Now this would have confused everyone. I could imagine him sitting on a war horse. I could imagine him rallying the troops and grabbing the weapons and let's go. But he goes and he sits on a donkey, and the text tells us that there's confusion about this. His disciples, verse 16, did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So even his disciples at this time did not know what this meant. And this is one of those good times, church, for us to give ourselves a much-needed reminder. And here it is. When we say Jesus is Lord, that means that he does not conform to anyone else's expectations for what he's supposed to be. You understand? When we say Jesus is Lord, we are relinquishing control. We are saying, you are Lord and we are not. You are King. You are sovereign. You control the universe. We do not. See, there was an expectation of what the king was supposed to do. And when Jesus came riding on a donkey And when Jesus eventually came and died on a cross, no one would have thought, this is our King, this is our Messiah. But He was the King and He was the Messiah. He doesn't come to conquer with violence. He doesn't come to conquer with armies. He comes to conquer with grace. He comes to conquer with love. But you and I keep over and over again making this mistake of trying to make Jesus fit our compartments. We want Jesus, but we want to define who Jesus is. I had a Facebook interaction this past week. Buckle up, right? And it was a debate about the topic of abortion and what our position on abortion should be. And a friend of mine from high school commented to me and said this, you know, I thought that you'd want to be more like Jesus and protect women's rights. You see how that works? We love to play the Jesus trump card because we know that Jesus is always on our side, right? Everyone likes Jesus as long as they get to define Jesus. And so there's a Republican Jesus and there's a Democratic Jesus, right? And everyone's constantly telling you that Jesus is on their side. But here's the reality, church. If Jesus does not regularly confront you, disrupt you, and unsettle you, then you are not following Jesus. You have come up and invented a Jesus of your own imagination. Jesus does not fit anyone's preconceived system of beliefs. Back when my youngest son, Sam, was about 3 years old, I would notice when I would be home in the morning, and if I stayed home a little later, or went into the office later, or maybe on my day off, he would come out and he would say, "Hey, Dad, when are you going to work?" And this happened a few times. You know, at first I was like, oh, he's really interested in my day. You know, that's really sweet. My three-year-old is aware of me and my presence and my schedule. And it kept happening. You know, like every day, like, "Dad, when are you going to work?" And I began to notice something. I began to notice a sin nature manifesting itself. You know, the same rejoicing that happens when your boss takes the day off, you know? Where we kind of bristle at authority and accountability. And my son was expressing in his three-year-old mind this longing for the authority of the house to go on to work. We want control. We want to be the king. We want things our way. Every single one of us is born with those twisted desires. The Bible calls that sin. And the Bible says we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all are snatching for control. We want things our way. We want to be king. But we know as we have those desires that we're supposed to also be cool with Jesus. And so how do you maintain control and be cool with Jesus at the same time? Well, you redefine Jesus. You make Jesus affirm everything that you want to do. But that's not Jesus. You see, that's not Jesus. That's an idol. That's a savior you've invented on your own. Jesus comes and he says, "I am the King. I am Lord. If you want to follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross. I call the shots." You don't call the shots anymore. My former seminary professor, Russell D. Moore, used to say that Jesus is an equal opportunity offender. Get that? He doesn't care if you're Republican or Democrat. He doesn't care if you're rich or poor. He doesn't care what race or ethnicity you are. He doesn't care if you're a man or a woman. He doesn't care if you're religious or not. He doesn't care if you're a Pharisee or a disciple or even someone from his own family. He doesn't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile. He is here to offend you because you and I are all sinful people needing to be offended. That's the way it works. He's going to offend me, and he's going to offend you, and he will not conform to your expectations, and he will not conform to my expectations, but he will continually shock and unsettle you until the end of your days. And this is a gracious thing, because if he left you and me to our desires, we would ruin our lives, and we would ruin everyone around us too. The only way to find salvation is in the king who rides on a donkey. See? 5 days later, he was going to do something that was going to shock the world. The only innocent man in the history of the world was going to mount a hill on a cross and suffer the wrath of God for sinful people who want to fight him for control. Imagine that. Second, we don't only witness the expectation-shattering king. In this passage, we also get to witness the death-defying Savior. Look at verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And so there was a group of people that had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, and they're out with hundreds of thousands of people telling them about it. There he is. That's him. Jesus. Yeah, he's riding on a donkey, but he just raised somebody from the dead. You get this scene. Verse 18 tells us why. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. They wanted to be blessed. Now, some people didn't like it. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing," to one another, because they didn't want Jesus gaining popularity. And they look out there in disgust and say, "Look, the world has gone after him." Now, I always underestimate the desire of human beings to be blessed until Chick-fil-A offers something for free. Have you ever noticed this? I find it absolutely befuddling that people will wake up early, get their kids dressed in cow costumes, search for parking spaces for it seems like hours, wait in a line that is far too long in order to get a free cardboard box with three chicken minis inside. Grown men will cut out black spots and get dressed up like cows and go through all that trouble to get chicken. You spent more money in gas to get to the restaurant than the meal that you're getting is worth. And I scratch my head at this. And the people in those lines, they're not people who are starving. Many of them probably make $100,000 a year. People doing just fine. But what are they wanting? You see, it's not the product of free chicken that they're after. We wait in line at Chick-fil-A because we long for the experience of being blessed. We long to get grace. We long to get something that doesn't cost us anything. Well, I've got news for you. You have come to the right place. And no, it's not Christian chicken. We have a Savior who desires to bless you infinitely. Infinitely. This crowd wants a blessing. But I want you to think about what's going through their mind as they want this blessing. They're waiting in line to see him, to touch him, to talk to him. They're whispering about him. There he is, because here is the man who has the power to defeat the greatest threat to humanity that has ever existed, death itself. There he is. He just raised him from the dead. You know how painful death is. You've had relatives die. Some of you probably fear death. It's your greatest fear. And yet, here's Jesus. You've got eyewitnesses saying he's raised Lazarus from the dead. And the text tells us very clearly that this raising of Lazarus was a sign. Now, a sign is meant to point to something greater. And so the sign of him raising Lazarus from the dead was pointing to what was going to happen 7 days after this account on a Sunday, when Jesus was going to raise from the dead, ultimately defeating death forever. To the degree that every single person who trusts in Jesus also has death defeated for them. 3 days after he died, he was raised, and all who put faith in Christ, Paul says, we look at death and we say, oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory? You don't have any sting. You don't have any victory because you are not ultimate. You will not have the final word. Our Savior Jesus has come and defeated you, and all of the people who put their faith in him can live with confident, bold lives now, knowing that nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. That we will live for eternity celebrating the death-defying Savior. Now, I hear the critique of Christianity all the time. I've worked on college campuses for the past decade of my life and interacted with skeptics and people who want to be open-minded and but yet don't want to consider the claims of Christ. And the critique I always hear is that it just doesn't seem fair to me. It just doesn't seem fair. All this talk about sin and judgment. You're telling me that he's the only way? You're telling me that all these people out here who never put their faith in him don't get this salvation he's offering? And I hear those critiques. And then I read this account. And I listen to the voice of Jesus tell the crowds, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fair? This is a Savior who wants to bless the universe. This is a God who hates sin but loves sinners so much that he gave up his own Son in order to save us. A Savior who, as he's dying on the cross with the last breath in his lungs, looks out upon the people who crucified him and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is grace. This is blessing. Infinite blessing. There's no limit to the amount of this blessing. The entire world could come and drink from this blessing for eternity and it would never run dry. You and I don't really want to talk about what's fair. Because if we start talking about what was fair, we wouldn't be talking about Jesus. We would be talking about our death and our judgment because that's what we deserve. But we have a God who's gracious, who says he wants to wipe away every tear from our eyes and lavish us for all eternity with his mercy and his grace and his love. And we have people here bearing witness to this. And I love this. As we wrap up this morning, I want us to end here because I want us to go out in the same way that these people were going out. They were bearing witness. Now, I want you to know that none of these people understood everything. None of these people had seminary degrees up the road in Louisville. They were putting things together, and all they knew was that Jesus had raised the dead. That's all they knew. And so they were telling people what they knew. In John chapter 4, you have a woman that Jesus meets at a well. Are you familiar with that story? Jesus has this conversation with her, and he ends up telling her basically, hey, I know your whole personal history. I know that you've had a string of immoral relationships. I know that you're cohabitating with someone right now that's not your husband. But he's there to offer her grace. He's there to offer her living water. He says, you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. And what does the woman do? The woman immediately leaves that encounter and she goes into the town and she says this, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Christ? She doesn't even know for sure. But what's she doing? She's witnessing based upon what she saw, what she knew. And we keep reading John 4, and you know what we find a few paragraphs later? It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Because she was faithful to talk about what she saw. She was faithful with what he had given her. She told them all she knew. And some of us, we get in here and when we start talking about witnessing and evangelism, our palms start sweating and we get so nervous and we think, what if I can't answer the questions that people ask me? How am I going to talk about Jesus? What if I don't know the answers? What if I don't know enough? What if I'm not smart enough? And God in these stories simply looks at us and says, just stick to what you know. Just tell them what you know. You know, we can all say something like this. You know, I don't know much, but I know that one time in my life I was hopeless. And because of Jesus Christ, I have hope. Or we could say, you know, I don't know much, but I know at one time my heart was weighed down with guilt and sin. And because of Jesus, I'm clean. I'm forgiven. Or we can say, you know, at one time my life was devoid of happiness and I felt depressed and I had no purpose for living. But because of Jesus, He has renewed me. I have joy. I have contentment like I've never known. I have purpose in my life. We can say that. You know, I don't know much, but I know at one time I was enslaved to my sin. I couldn't stop it. Maybe it was alcohol, or maybe it was drugs, or maybe it was sex, but whatever it was, at one time I was enslaved, and because of Jesus, I've been set free. I'm not enslaved anymore. You know, at one time I was unloved and unlovable, but because of Jesus, I've been loved, and I've been adopted into the family of God. And I sit and stand shoulder to shoulder with my brothers and sisters every single week as the family of God, and we praise our Savior together. All I can tell you to do is tell them what you've seen. Tell them what you've seen. Tell them all that you know, and it may not be much. But it doesn't take much because you know who's in control? He is. He is. You're never going to talk someone into the kingdom anyway. That's the work of God. That's the work of the Spirit working through our measly, meager little efforts. So just tell them what you know. That's what it means to be a witness. And I'm confident that every one of us can do that. Let's pray together.